Morning, everybody. First, I'd like to actually want to start with, it's very ethical for me to be speaking after Rabbi Kahn. I guess you probably already left, but he was actually my Rebbe for 5 years, so very much to be here now. The topic that I've chosen to speak about this morning is the topic of chametz. More from Rabbi Kahn just spoke about getting rid of it from a halakha perspective. I'm going to be building off of some of the halakha, but mostly just speaking hashgachically. Because of the fact that the reason I chose this to be my topic is that Pesach, I want to do something with Pesach since it is the next upcoming holiday, but the Seder night still seems kind of far away, still a solid 3 weeks off. Yet even though the Seder... Okay, can people hear me? Yeah? Okay. I'll try to put it down. that basically the Seder night still seems pretty far away. However, even though we still got a solid 3 weeks till Pesach, I would have to guess that probably just about every single person in this room has already begun the process of getting rid of chametz. Whether people have actually begun, cleaning, whether it's simply, changing the shopping list, you don't want to buy the extra box of, pretzels or Cheerios or whatever it is, I'm sure that the process of getting rid of chametz has already begun, even though there's such a long time until Pesach still. And therefore, what I really wanted to think about, the questions that I myself was wondering, is why? What is the significance of chametz, considering how much time and effort goes into the whole process of getting rid of chametz in preparation for Pesach? I really wanted to analyze and investigate what's the meaning behind it, what's the symbolism, what is this all about, this need to totally eradicate chametz from our home, from existence almost, from our lives. And the truth is, the question is actually highly exacerbated, actually, when we really think about it, that if you look even in the Torah, there's really two sort of back-to-back mitzvot. One is the fact that we have to eat matzah. The other is the fact that we're not allowed to eat chametz. The fact that we have to eat matzah, the Torah itself explicitly tells us the reason for that mitzvah. If you look at actually the first two sources that I put on the sheet, is the fact that it says, right, lo tochal chametz. And then this is the first source in Devarim Perek Tzayin Pasuk Yavam. And it continues and it tells us, Shiv'at yamim tochal alav matzo lechem oni. For 7 days you have to eat matzah. And it explicitly tells us the reason. Shiv'ati hazon yatav me'eretz Mitzrayim. The reason we have to eat matzah is the fact that we left in such a hurry. And the Pesukim and Shemot sort of spell out why being in a hurry results in matzah, which is the fact that it says in Pasuk Lam and Gimel in Shmos and Perak Yevet, but that the Zach Mitzrayim al Ha'am lemacher l'shalcha mi'haretz, kim rukuan meitim, that the Mitzrayim pressured the Jews, they said, get out of here now, because we're all going to die. They saw all the firstborns dying, they were terrified. And therefore they pressured the Jews to leave immediately, and it continues, by Tzaha'am, they go ter nechmat. Therefore they had to grab their bread before they even had a chance to rise, and it continues, and in Pasuk Lam and Tet, by Yoku and Tabasei Hashem, Tzim Mitzrayim, Kukot Matzot Kilo Chamein, Higar Shum Mitzrayim, Goya Tzim Mamea. And it clarifies that they basically had to bake it as matzah. They didn't have time to make it chametz because they were in such a rush. So again, so it's perfectly clear to us. We understand why we have to eat matzah. We're basically reenacting what our forefathers did that they had matzah. The question, though, is that nowhere, even though the mitzvah to get rid of chametz is repeated numerous times in the Pesukim that describe Pesach, never once does it actually tell us the reason for why we have to get rid of chametz. Meaning, why can't we just add matzah to the menu? Now, theoretically, we would say, well, because when our forefathers left Mitzrayim, they only had matzah, they didn't have chametz and matzah, and we wanted to do what they did. But to a certain extent, if you think about it, right, think about sukkahs, for example. So our forefathers in the desert only had ready things, quote, mamash, ready things, and they have kavod. That was all they had. They didn't have their houses, and then also whatever they had in the desert. And yet, when it comes to sukkah time, there's no actual iser to go back to our homes. Yes, we are supposed to go to our sukkot as much as possible, but it's not forbidden to go back to our homes when necessary. I mean, can you imagine the frenzy that would accompany sukkahs if, we actually had to literally not even step into our homes? Yet that's what happens when it comes to Pesach time. It's not enough just to eat matzah. We actually have to totally get rid of chametz. We're not allowed to eat chametz. So the question again is, why? Why can't we just add matzah? Why do we have to actually get rid of chametz? That's question number one. Question number two, which actually very much builds off of Rabbi Kahn's share, is in fact a lot of what Rabbi Kahn was also focusing on, is that not only is there a prohibition against eating chametz on Pesach, but we are actually not allowed to own it. And that it's extremely, extremely unique, as Rabbi Kahn also mentioned at the beginning of his shiur, that there's actually a prohibition what's called, as he mentioned, Val Yira Val Yamase, which I also put on onto my source sheet at verses 3 and 4, that really is quite unique to chametz, that it's not enough just to not eat it, you have to actually get rid of it from your home. And again, that's really what sort of creates the whole frenzy before Pesach. If all we had to do was just refrain from eating it, so we wouldn't have to worry about, you know, the extra boxes that are left over and having to get rid of everything and scrub. All right, if you find the extra, you know, whatever it is in the middle of the Seder, so you just don't eat it, wouldn't be a problem. What makes all of our preparations so hectic is that it's not enough just to not eat it. We have to totally get rid of it from our homes. So that's sort of the second question is, number one, we want to understand why we have to get rid of chametz at all. Meaning, why can't we eat from it? And number two, why does it even go to such an extreme that we can't even own it, that it can't even exist in our homes? And then the final question, the third question is, from these first two questions, it would seem that chametz must represent something really bad, right? That again, it's so extreme, we can't eat it, we have to totally get rid of it. The problem that sort of faces one when trying to investigate what's the meaning behind this whole idea of getting rid of chametz is that if it really is so bad, then how come it's usher only for the 1 week of Pesach? Meaning one would expect, considering that it's totally eradicated and everything like that, it would be usher all year round. So when we're looking for understanding what is the symbolism behind getting rid of chametz, we have to somehow explain why on the one hand it has all these stringencies, but on the other hand, those stringencies will only exist for 1 week, and then once Pesach is over, it's totally fine, and, you know, eat your donuts and bagels and whatever else you want, and it's all totally fine. So together with that, though, is one strange anomaly about chametz that we'll have to also somehow take into our explanation, which is that there is one place where chametz is actually usher all year round, and that is actually on the mizbeach. And that's actually in source 4, the something that I put into source 4, basically just express that isser, which just to show everybody inside, it explicitly says, Kol ha-mincha she-tagrib la-Hashem lo te'asa chametz. And whenever you're basically bringing a meal offering to Hashem, it cannot be made of chametz. He calls to or the whole divash, will tattoo me menu bishel Hashem. Any leather product and any honey, you are not allowed to burn from them a fire offering to Hashem. And it's repeated again in Parakvav of Vayikra, where again it basically says in the middle of the passage, matzu te'afel v'makom kadosh, that basically all of the karbanos, they can only be eaten as matzah, it cannot be as chametz, and that's what it expresses explicitly in Yud. Lo te'afel chametz, there is an explicit prohibition on the mizbeach, chametz is not allowed ever on the mizbeach, not at any point of the year. So that's basically, we'll have to take that into account as well when we're trying to understand what it's all about. Okay, so that basically sets up our questions. To now sort of begin to try to understand, so what is it all about? There's a whole bunch of different suggestions as to what exactly is the meaning and the symbolism behind chametz. For example, one that people may have heard of is Rabbi Yehuda, actually, who's a relatively recent scholar, has actually recently come up with a new idea that it represents the beginning of the process, and that's why on Pesach we can't have any chametz, and then when you move to Shavuos, you can. But really, again, that's just a few. If people are interested, there's actually a bunch of good articles out. One excellent one is actually on the Gush website called Symbolism of Chametz by Rabbi Alex Israel. I highly recommend it. But besides for that, where there's a few other suggestions, the most common one, if people really, I'm sure most people have heard it before, the absolute most common explanation of what the symbolism is behind chametz is that it represents avodah zarah. The reason actually for why that's the most common reason given is that there are many, many unique parallels between the laws governing avodah zarah and the laws governing chametz. For example, the fact that that you can't even see it also exists by avodah zarah and also by chametz. In addition to that, you have to burn it and eradicate it. Is again unique to chametz and unique to avodah zarah. The isra hana'ah, the fact that it's not only, you know, that you can't, you know, eat anything like that, you can't even derive any benefit whatsoever. You couldn't sell it if you wanted to, you couldn't feed it to your dog. That will exist both by chametz and by avodah zarah. Finally, one thing which is totally unique, there's nothing else like it, is the fact that the prohibition of even the tiniest particle Even there's just a teeny bit, Vitzel doesn't, meaning, not Vitzel type you're talking about, but basically meaning, if, you know, by meat and milk, if a tiny drop of milk goes into a huge pot of fallacia soup, Vitzel will work and it would be still kosher. But by something that doesn't work, even the teeniest, tiniest drop of honey falls into the most humongous pot of, you know, chicken soup for Pesach, it milk Vitzel will not work. And that is true, both of honey and of Avodah Zarah, that even the teeniest, tiniest particle of them will render anything else totally prohibited. So basically, because of many of these similarities between the laws governing Chametz and the laws governing Avodah Zarah is why, again, if you look in Chazal, if you look in many places, that's really the most common explanation given. In fact, just to, you know, show you one source which expresses it, if you take a look at the Zohar, in fact, it's pretty extreme even. That's the source number 5. But the Zohar actually says, he actually picks up an anomaly in the text, where in the Pesukim, in Shemot, it actually has back to back. It says, "Ktiv Elohim Afnecha lo taselecha." It explicitly says in Shemot Parak Lamed Aleph Pasuk Yizayin that you're not allowed to have any, you know, foreign gods. Uktiv Batrei, it says immediately after that, in the very next Pasuk, in Pasuk Yisayin, Etchad Hamatzot Tishmor, that you should keep Pesach. So basically, Zoras is commenting on the juxtaposition between the prohibition against Avodah Zarah, and then the very next Pasuk is the mitzvah to celebrate Pesach, and therefore the Zohar says, "My high legabe high, what is one doing next to the other one? Ela hafi okmua, rather this is what it's established to mean. Man the uphel chamek the Pesach, one who eats chamek on Pesach, can man the pelach with kumim." It's basically as if he's worshipping Avodah Zarah. He actually compares the two and says, if you eat chamek on Pesach, it's like worshipping Avodah Zarah. The Rambam also, more in the movement, basically explains that the reason why he thinks that chamek represents Avodah Zarah is that he basically has a whole explanation that in the times, you know, the pagan times when Judaism was sort of first coming, you know, into existence, the idol worshippers also used to always bring honey and leavened products as the sacrifice to their god. And therefore, to combat that is why we're never allowed to have chametz on the mizbeach. But again, those are just two examples, the Rambam and the Zohar, but it's really everywhere. If you look, is this comparison between chametz and Avodah Zarah. However, that kind of still left me hanging, because I kind of felt that that was not such a satisfying explanation of the symbolism behind chametz for two reasons. One is that one of our central questions, as I posed from the beginning, is that however we explain the symbolism of chametz has to explain why us are only on Pesach. And seemingly, if chametz represents Avodah Zarah, I would think it should be us are all year round. How come we're allowed to eat chametz any time as long as it's not Pesach? That's number one. And number two, which is to me even more important, is that here it is, as we said, and as I'm sure everybody in this room knows, we go so crazy to get rid of chametz. It takes hours and money and time and effort, and just so much goes into it. And if what it represents is Avodah Zarah, I have to say, at least for myself, I just almost found that like somewhat disappointing. Because basically, basically nowadays, Avodah Zarah isn't really such a temptation anymore, which is actually more exclusively said that when God destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, he took away the temptation for Avodah Zarah for us, which I'm sure we're all grateful for, that it's one less thing we have to struggle with. But the bottom line is that we don't struggle with it anymore. Now again, the fact that we don't struggle with it would not mean that the mitzvah would cease to exist. As we all know, even when we don't understand a reason or when a reason doesn't seem to apply, does not mean we don't keep the mitzvah. But I just know, in terms of all the effort that goes into chametz, it just seems disappointing to me if, in fact, what it represents is getting rid of Avodah Zarah, which doesn't seem so meaningful to us nowadays when we don't really have the conclusion for Avodah Zarah. So what I really wanted to look into is to see, is there something more relevant nowadays? Is there something that can at least make all of our, you know, labor and efforts have more meaning than this idea of just, you know, getting rid of Avodah Zarah, which doesn't seem to be in such a problem nowadays. So to answer that question, we're actually going to have to, don't worry, the rule of thumb to answer that it is actually, we're going to see is actually very, very meaningful. But to get there, we actually are going to have to take a slight detour and actually take a little bit to examine another topic of Pesach, which at first glance is not going to be related, but when we're going to come back to it, you'll see how actually it's going to exactly answer our question. That topic is the topic of the Korban Pesach, the sacrifice which Bnei Israel brought on Erev Pesach. Basically, Pesach, as we know, begins on Nisan on the 15th. Erev Pesach, the day before Pesach, on Yud Zal in Nisan, every Jew had to bring the sacrifice to the Korban Pesach. What we're going to see now is that this sacrifice of the Korban Pesach was tremendously, tremendously significant. And to a certain extent, because of the fact that we live in a post-Korban world where we don't bring sacrifices anymore, we sometimes lose sight of some of the major aspects of holidays, and I think the Korban Pesach is one of them. But we'll take a look now, and we'll begin to appreciate how totally, totally critical it was in the celebration of Pesach. Maybe we're going to see that if taking a look at the sermon in 1 second, but basically just to build up to it, is that if I basically ask anybody here, you know, when is the holiday of Pesach and what does it celebrate, I think everybody would basically say that it's the holiday which begins on, as I just said, Tetzav Nisan, the 15th of Nisan, continues for 7 days, or 8 days if you include Tzaret, and it celebrates the exodus from Egypt. It celebrates the fact that God came and redeemed us from the giant. However, if we look in the Pesukim, and this is an idea which I've seen a bunch of articles about by Menachem Liebhead, Rav Rosenzweig has written one, Rav Yerkan, there's a bunch that develop this idea. If you take a look in Vayikra Perek Tzachim, which is source number 6, we'll see that that is not actually the case, which is pretty shocking, but let's take a look and we'll see. So in source number 6, Vayikra Perek Tzachim, Pasuk Dalet, verse 12, says, these are the holidays of God, right? These holy convocations, we pray Kodesh, that we should call them in their proper times. And take a look here at Pasuk Hey, it says, but Kodesh already shown in the first month, which, as the Torah counted, is Nisan, the Arba'ah Asar the Kodesh, on the 14th of the month, which in our minds is actually the day before Pesach, is actually Erev Pesach, Bein Harbayim in the afternoon, Pesach LaHashem. According to the Torah, Pesach is not the holiday that you and I call Pesach. Pesach is actually Erev Pesach. Pesach is actually a unique independent holiday on Erev Pesach, on Yud Dal Nisan. Let's continue and look at the next pasuk. Pasuk Vav, it says, u'b'chamisha'asar yom la'chodesh hazeh, on the 15th of this month of Nisan, chag ha-matzot la'Hashem. That's chag ha-matzot, not Pesach. Shivat yamin matzot tofeilu. For 7 days, you should eat matzah. So again, I think most of us sort of view Pesach and Chag HaMatzot as two names interchangeable for the same holiday. But that is not actually the case in the Torah. According to the Pesukim, Pesach and Chag HaMatzot are two separate independent holidays. Pesach is actually Yud Dalet Nisan, what we think of as Erev Pesach, and really the holiday that you and I always call Pesach is really Chag HaMatzot. It's not actually, in accordance to the Torah, Pesach. What's amazing is that this idea that Yud Dal is Nisan is actually really the holiday of Pesach, and it's actually a holiday unto itself. As we're going to see now, actually has a lot of ramifications. It's not just a strange anomaly in the text that always happens to call it a holiday. It actually has halakhic aspects of being a holiday. The first one, what usually in our minds indicates that something is a holiday, is an Isra Malacha, that not being able to do Malacha, which we often translate as work. What's amazing is that what many of us are unaware of is that Erev Pesach actually has an Isra Malacha. If you take a look for a second at source number 8 at the Rambam, he explicitly says that in general, all Yamim Tovim, the Erev should sort of have an Isra Malacha, but we wouldn't ever excommunicate somebody for doing Malacha on them. But if you look at the underline in source number 8, he specifically says, Chutz me Erev HaPesach Achar Chatzot. On Erev Pesach, after Chatzot, shall sebo malacha achar Chatzot min adinuto. That if somebody was doing malacha on Erev Pesach, after Chatzot, we would excommunicate him. The Eitzarich omar, shemakino to makat marzu, he won't do. And certainly, he's basically saying, we would actually give the person lashes, makat marzu, we would give lashes if somebody did malacha on Erev Pesach, after Chatzot. Liki sheyom arba'a achar benisan, eno shar arbe yamin tovin, liki sheyusko chagilu shvitat karlan. Because Yud Dal Nisan is not just an Erev Yom Tov like all other Erev Yom Tovim. Because of the fact that it has the Korban Pesach, that transforms the day into an actual holiday, into a holiday of its own within Isra Malacha. And that's what he continues in Halacha Yafet, where he says again, L'chichach yomar ba'asar b'nisan asur b'achiyav malacha mitivrei sovrim, k'mo chulu shal moed, it's asur to malacha, who kame chulu shal moed, it's a little less strange until then chulu moed, ve'eno asur ela mechad fiha yomul malash uzman hashvita. What's fascinating and very important to note, though, is that the Isra Malacha begins at Chatzot, not as we normally think of holidays beginning the night before. It begins at Chatzot. Why? Because the whole essence of the day and the reason why Yud Dal Nisan is a holiday is because of the Korban Pesach. It's the Korban Pesach which transforms the day into Yom Tov, and therefore the Isra Malacha begins uniquely at Chatzot. Now, what I'm sure a bunch of us are a little bit sort of concerning about is that, you know, we always do malachim hachatzot. What's interesting is that it seems to be a debate, although this is actually not the majority opinion. The Mishnah Berurah actually, I didn't put it on the sheet, but the Mishnah Berurah actually explicitly says, I wrote that for myself, he says, but a few is man hazeh. Even nowadays, the lake of Karban, where there is no Karban Pesach, azayim isar gim kamo omi. The isar still stands. According to the Mishnah Berurah, it's actually even nowadays usher to do malacha after chatzot on erev Pesach. However, the Baal HaMa'or, which is another Rishon, he explicitly says that now, that since the Isser Malacha stems from the Korban Pesach, and unfortunately we don't have the Korban Pesach nowadays, but that's why he actually thinks that the Isser Malacha on Erev Pesach does not actually exist anymore nowadays, but that we would have the Korban Pesach, it would actually come back into play. But again, this is highlighting that the Korban Pesach really, it has such importance that it actually creates a holiday. And we'll see, it goes even beyond just this one thing of Isser Malacha. Yet a second result of the fact that really highlights that even halakhically, Erev Pesach itself is a holiday, is that if you look in source number 7, the Shulchan Aruch, Shulchan Aruch from Siman Shin Sadiqet is talking about what would somebody, or Hamas Lutzan, what they would do if they were in a Beilus when it came time for a Yantiv. And basically, they would continue sitting Shiva until basically they are allowed, though, as of course I'm sure people are aware, they are allowed to do preparations for Yantiv, but as the Ramah explicitly points out on the third line where it starts with the Haggah, he explicitly points out that after the Shulchan Aruch just said, that even in Avel would be able to wash their clothing, to take a shower, to get a haircut on Erev Yantiv, they're much supposed to point out some of the Hashiva, that they should really only do that though close to dark, meaning they should really sit Shiva the whole day as long as possible, except just close to dark. They should just give themselves just enough time to prepare. But he explicitly adds over there, the Ramah, who the Erev Pesach mutar bakol achar chatzot. That Erev Pesach, though, is unique. And all of these preparations, taking a shower and getting a haircut and everything like that, on Erev Pesach would be mutar. As soon as it was chatzot, you would not have to wait until close to dark. Once again highlighting why? Because that's the moment when they can bring the Korban Pesach, and that's what transforms from chatzot on, is already a holiday. And he actually continues and says, the adib is preferable, she galach kodem chatzot, that one would actually take care of it even earlier, even before chatzot. Hovil bachir masrum lakalech achar chatzot, since it might actually be ushered to get a haircut after chatzot on Erev Pesach. Because again, Erev Pesach is not just the day of preparing for Pesach. Erev Pesach itself is actually a holiday. And therefore, an avo would get up from sitting shiva much earlier than on any other Erev Yantiv. Perhaps even better to do all the preparations even before chatzot, because chatzot itself may actually itself begin a holiday. The final and third, although again there's actually several others, but the final one that we'll mention here, halachic display of the fact that Erev Pesach itself is a holiday, is the fact that the Isser Chametz, which again we were just talking about in the previous year, the Isser Chametz normally, right, you would think that when should Chametz become Usser? Should become Usser from the moment that we light candles beginning Pesach. And yet, as we're all familiar with, that's not the case. Chametz actually is Usser on Erev Pesach. And in fact, it seems, and again, that's even what was being dealt the first year, that it's not even just Isser Midrabanan just to make sure that you're really done by Pesach. The Isser to get rid of Chametz by Erev Pesach is actually De'oraita. The De'oraita, as we were all saying, by Chatzot, again, notice it's Chatzot, it's by the time of the Korban Pesach. The Isser of Chametz is not just unique to Pesach that we refer to, it actually really begins Erev Pesach, again, highlighting that Erev Pesach itself is a holiday. So now what we see is, okay, so clearly this Korban Pesach is extraordinarily important because the fact that, as we see, it actually generates Kedushat Hazman, it actually generates a holiday of its own. What we have to ask though is why? Why on earth would that be true? Why on earth would Erev Pesach actually be a holiday itself? Why would the Korban Pesach be so important that it would actually transform the whole nature of the day into a holiday of its own? What seems to be the answer to that question is that the Korban Pesach played a critical role in the entire secret Yetzias Mitzrayim. What I mean by that is that it seems that if it were not for the Korban Pesach, the entire Yetzias Mitzrayim would never have taken place. Because it seems, as we'll take a look at in a minute, that that the Korban Pesach was critical for giving B'nai Yisrael the zechut to be worthy of being redeemed. And that seems to be why it is so important. And if we take a look at some of the sources, we'll see that, in fact, that seems to be the truth. The first, actually, indication of this is actually from some Pesukim in Yehezkel, where we often sort of think that the Jews in Mitzrayim must have been such tzaddikim that they were worthy of all these miracles. Unfortunately, though, it does not seem to be the case. If you actually look in Yehezkel Parakas, it basically is describing, you know, the whole sort of background. We'll go back to other sources in a minute. It describes some of the background to Yehezkel Mitzrayim, and it basically says as follows. I'm starting from Pasuk Hey. God says to them, you know, thus says Hashem, on the day that I chose Israel, and I raised my hand to swear to the, you know, descendants of Yaakov, and I let myself be known to them in Mitzrayim, whatever, and I swore on God. And he's basically saying, in Vav, it continues, and I swore on that day I was going to take them out. But now continuing in Pasuk Zayin, here's the critical part, and he says, and I said to them, Ish shikufei einav hashlichu, every man cast away the abominations of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of the Mitzrim, ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem your God. But it then continues in which, even right there, I think we'd all be surprised to sort of take note of it. But again, it's not so shy when we think about it. Of course, they were there for so long. Basically, the Avodah Zarah of the Mitzrim infiltrated into their thought process. But it continues in Pasuk Chet, actually, even after God instructs them, I'm going to take you out, and I swore I would take you out, but first just get rid of your Avodah Zarah. In Pasuk Chet, it continues, Vayamru, they rebelled against me. And they didn't want to listen to me. They did not cast away the abominations of their eyes. The They did not abandon the idols of Mitzrayim. But Omar Lishkochamatiyalehem. And I said, I'm going to spill my anger upon them. To basically destroy them and, you know, send my anger against them in Mitzrayim. That basically what seems to be is that B'nai Yisrael and Mitzrayim were basically, a bunch of people probably are familiar with the Midrash, that basically are on the Mem Petzari Tumma, that really they seem to be involved in Avodah Zarah themselves. And when they refused to get rid of it, God at first did not want to redeem them. Why should he redeem these people if they're doing the same Avodah Zarah as the Mitzrayim? What ends up happening, though, if you continue, it's a very famous Rashi on source number 11, Shmos Paragivet Pasuk Vav, where basically God at first, the Sonia Hakko, wanted to destroy them, but he decided to give them one last chance. And that one last chance that God gave them to be worthy of redemption was basically to give them the possibility, the opportunity to do two mitzvot. And that if they would do those two mitzvot, then the zechus of those two mitzvot would make them worthy of being redeemed. And that's again what Rashi describes. If you look at the part that I underlined, it says, right, basically describing that God, it was time to fulfill his promise and to redeem the Israel. Exactly like what Yehezkel was saying. They didn't have the merit of mitzvot. They didn't deserve it. That's a quote from elsewhere in Yehezkel, which we actually say in the Haggadah, that basically it's a drasha that the Sukkim Yehezkel, you were naked and bare, meaning bare of mitzvot. You didn't have zechuyot to be worthy of being redeemed. And therefore God came and he gave them the command of two mitzvot. Dam Pesach v'dam Mila, the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach and the mitzvah of the Brit Milah, Shemalugo Tohalayla, that they circumcised themselves that night. Shine'emar, also in Yehezkel, also quoted in the Haggadah, Mikvosefet v'damayah v'shnei damim, that you were wallowing in the blood of these two mitzvot. And skipping to that next part of the underline, because they were totally entrenched in Avodah Zarah, God said to them, Mishku kuhulachem, meaning take for yourselves, Mishku yedecha me'avodah zarah, pull away from Avodah Zarah, kuhulachem zonchel mitzvah, and take, the zonim mitzvah, meaning the Korban Pesach. That basically what seems is that the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach and the mitzvah of Brit Milah was what gave in Israel the supposed to be redeemed. The question we have to ask, though, is why these two? Right? It is a pretty big deal that these are going to be the two mitzvot which are going to make B'nai Yisrael worthy of being saved. There's so many things. Maybe you should make B'nai Yisrael keep one Shabbos or something like that. Why does the Brit Milah and Korban Pesach? Now, the Brit Milah, I think, is more intuitive to us than we can understand. Why? Because basically, what's the whole concept behind Brit Milah? This is the Jew's way of actively saying, I am choosing to join myself into Klal Yisrael. It's not just that I was simply born into Jewish parents, so like this is my lot in life. Brit Mil is the way of saying, I am actively doing something to myself to show I'm choosing this, I want this, I am joining myself to the Jewish people. In fact, it's even indicated in the very name of the mitzvah, Brit Milah, the service, the right, Brit really is a covenant. The Brit Milah really is our way, the Jewish family's way of bringing their children actively into the Jewish nation. Not only that, but what really also highlights that that's what the Brit Milah is all about, is that there are only two mitzvot asay in the entire Torah whose punishment if you fail to do it is karet, is basically excision, is being cut off. Only two. There are many other prohibitions, which if the Torah tells you not to do it, and then you do it, which you can get karet for. But there are only two mitzvot asay, positive commands, in the entire Torah where the Torah tells you to actively do something. And where if you fail to actively perform that mitzvah, you get karet simply for failing to actively do something. And one of those two is Brit Milah, is a circumcision. And it totally makes sense now. Now that we understand that a Brit Milah is all about joining yourself to the Jewish people and entering the covenant, then if one fails to do it, it totally makes sense that the punishment is karet, is excision, is being cut off. So, Brit Milah, we understand therefore why that's one of the two. But what about Korban Pesach? Why is that the second mitzvah, which is given to give the Nesel, you know, the supposed to be received? What's amazing is that, as I just said, there's really two mitzvot, and only two, for which the failure to do it would get karet. One is Brit Milah, the second one is Korban Pesach. It's the only other mitzvah in the entire Torah for which failure to perform it would actually be punished by karet, by excision. Which totally indicates that Brit Milah, that Korban Pesach, just like Brit Milah, is also a mitzvah by which we make this active declaration that I want to be part of Klal Yisrael. And that's why I would explain why it's one of the two that gave us the supposed to be redeemed, and why it's the only other mitzvah in addition to Brit Milah whose punishment for failure to do is karet. The question is, how? Brit Milah, we understand how it makes that statement. Why does Korban Pesach, how does Korban Pesach make this demonstration, make this declaration of actively being part of Klal Yisrael? If we take a look at the Korban Pesach, though, it becomes perfectly clear. Because think about it. What did the Korban Pesach, what was it? What was this mitzvah? What did they have to do? The Korban Pesach basically required of the Jews to take a sheep, keep it in their homes tied up for 4 days, and then slaughter it in front of the Egyptians. Now, it's pretty well known that the sheep were actually one of the Egyptians of Avodah Zarah, that they worshipped sheep. And therefore, Bnei Yisrael taking a sheep and slaughtering it could be no greater statement than that they are totally repudiating any belief whatsoever in the Avodah Zarah of the Mishkan. Because if they even had a modicum of doubt remaining, that perhaps these, you know, idols, these gods that the Egyptians are worshipping, maybe they really do have some power. If they even had a drop of doubt remaining that maybe they have some power, never would they have been able to take one of these so-called gods and actually slaughter it. And therefore, the fact that they took it and slaughtered it really actively demonstrated that they were totally rejecting any belief whatsoever anymore in the Egyptians of Avodah Zarah. And it really even goes a step beyond that. It was not even just a rejection of the mitzvahs of Avodah Zarah, but they not only had to slaughter the sheep, they had to specifically do it in front of all the Egyptians. And the fact that they had to do that not only showed that they were rejecting the Egyptians of Avodah Zarah, but showed that they totally had faith in Hashem. Why? Because even if they no longer believed in the power of the sheep, the Mitzrayim still do, and therefore if they were going to slaughter the sheep in front of the Egyptians, it showed not only that they do not believe anymore whatsoever in the power of these gods, but that they totally have faith in our one true God, Hashem, that He will protect them. Because again, even if they don't believe in it, the Mitzrayim do, and when the Mitzrayim see them do this, they're going to try to kill them. And the fact that they were willing to do this could be no possible greater expression of really demonstrating to Hashem that they totally rejected all belief whatsoever anymore in the Egyptians of Avodah Zarah, and totally, on the other hand, are throwing in their lot with Him, and totally trust Him and have faith in Him that He will, in fact, protect them from any danger. And therefore, now you can really understand why there really could be no greater way than the mitzvah of Korban Pesach for the Jews at that time to really make their statement that we are totally willingly and actively joining this nation of Klal Yisrael. And now you can understand, and that's why it was Brit Milah combined with Korban Pesach that really gave them this close community. It wasn't just simply that God chose any two random mitzvot just to give them some merit to be worthy. It was specifically these two, specifically Brit Milah and Korban Pesach, because these two really, more than any other mitzvot possible, really was B'nai Israel's way, much more than anything else could have, of making this active declaration and a physical demonstration actively of showing we really reject the Avodah Zarah and are actively choosing to be part of this nascent nation of B'nai Israel. And therefore, what's actually interesting is that it almost seems as if Pesach, therefore, is actually a holiday almost of the national conversion. This is the holiday on which the entire nation basically chose, actively made their own decision, not just that they were born into it, but they chose, we are going to actively make a demonstration and take a risk about it. We're going to risk our lives in order to show that we want to be part of this nation. And what's actually amazing is that if you take a look, at source number 13, oh, actually, source number 12, there was actually a Havamina, in the Mechilta, which is quoted by Rashi on Shemot Yudet Pasuk Mem Pei. There's actually a Havamina that any Ger, that any convert throughout all time would actually have to bring a Korban Pesach as part of his conversion process. Meaning, even if he would convert, you know, in the middle of January or whatever it is, that bringing Korban Pesach would be part of the conversion process. Take a look, Rashi says it explicitly. Yavol Kol HaMikdayer Yaseh Pesach Miad. We might have had this possibility that any convert, anyone who's being Megayer, would have to bring a Korban Pesach immediately as part of their conversion. Therefore, the Torah had to explicitly put in an extra phrase of they should be like the natives of the land to teach that just like a native Jew only brings the Korban Pesach on the 14th, so to a Ger. But again, there was even this Havamina which really highlights how much the Korban Pesach really makes this statement of I am actively joining Klal Yisrael and is really, again, almost turning a Pesach into this holiday of the whole nation as a nation converting and choosing to be part of the nation. In which case, we can now also go back to our initial questions about the Korban Pesach. And now it makes perfect sense that Yud-Zavid Nisan is actually an independent holiday of its own. Because really, we're so used to thinking of Pesach as really being the holiday which celebrates God choosing us, right? God choosing us to be his nation, redeeming us miraculously from Mitzrayim, and taking us out to be his chosen people. But really, it was a two-part process. We first had to actively choose God, and we first had to actively do something to show that we believe in him and have faith in him. And only after we did our part were we then worthy of him doing his part and then redeeming us. And that's why Pesach, unique among all the holidays, really has two holidays. Every Pesach, Yud-Zavid Nisan, is really, again, we go right to that, because the Torah calls Pesach, that is the holiday which really celebrates our part. Everything building up to Tevah Nisan, so again, what we call Pesach, but with the Torah calls Chakamatzot, everything leading up to there is really us doing our part, and us doing our preparations, and us showing that we want to be part of the Jewish nation, or choosing to be part of it, and us putting in our effort. And only after we do that, which reaches its climax on Yud-Zavid Nisan, only then are we actually worthy of celebrating the 7th or 8th day Kislev Chakamatzot. And that aspect celebrates the Exodus. That part celebrates God coming and choosing us and miraculously saving us. And this really winds two holidays. Until Yud-Zavid Nisan and climaxing on Yud-Zavid Nisan, it's really commemorating us doing our part of choosing God. Only after that do we merit celebrating Chag HaMatzot for the 7th day holiday, when we really celebrate the fact that God then came and chose us and redeemed us. And now we can go back and really answer the questions which we really began this year with, which really, again, our whole goal is to understand what's the whole significance of getting rid of Chametz. And now we can really understand that the really whole idea of getting rid of Chametz is actually the idea of us reenacting the Korban Pesach. And really, that's what all Jewish holidays actually do. It's not just, we don't do things just to remember that this event happened one time, right? We don't just light a menorah or shake, you know, go around living a smoke or a wilderness or whatever. It's just to remember that at one point these things happened. The whole point of Jewish holidays is for us to ourselves reenact them so that we ourselves relive them and feel as if it happened to ourselves. And really, that's true even more so on Pesach than on any other holiday. As we're all familiar with, there's a very famous line that we all say, Chayav Azam, that on Pesach, we are all obligated to feel as if we ourselves were taken out of Mitzrayim. And therefore, if there's really this whole idea by holidays in general, and really even more so by Pesach, to really relive it and feel as if it's happening to us, then now that we've seen how critical the court on Pesach was in the whole process, then there has to be in our celebration, there has to be some component in which we reenact and relive that. We can't just jump straight into Chakamata when God chooses us. We'll be missing the whole part of us having to first do something to be worthy of that. And it really seems as if the whole act and all the effort and work that we put in to getting rid of our chamei is really the recreation, us reliving for ourselves. This whole idea of us bringing the Korban Pesach, that's our way now of showing that we are actively choosing to be part of this annual conversion, where we're actively choosing to be part of Torah mitzvot, and showing that we're willing to sacrifice for it and to work for it and to do things for it. We have to do our part, and only then are we worthy of celebrating Chag Matzot. And what's amazing is that really highlights so many and explains so many of the unique aspects of chametz. For example, as we pointed out in the beginning, there are many, many parallels between chametz and avodah zarah. And as we said, at first glance, it almost seems like disappointing for it to simply represent avodah zarah. But now that we understand that chametz is really way beyond that, it's much deeper than simply representing avodah zarah, getting rid of chametz represents us reliving the Korban Pesach. And now it makes perfect sense that, of course, God would have imposed upon chametz the same strictures that he imposes on avodah zarah to sort of make us know that there are these parallels. Because B'nai Israel, way back when in Mitzrayim, how did they do their sort of conversion and show that they want to be part of Klal Yisrael? Was by slaughtering an animal, which was viewed as avodah zarah. So how nowadays do we reenact that experience? By us getting rid of something which represents avodah zarah. So now it makes perfect sense to represent avodah zarah, but it's not limited to just that concept of foreign worship. It's much beyond that. It's really this whole statement, us getting rid of the chametz is the same way as the Jews had to slaughter actual avodah zarah. But basically, it's really this idea of us showing that we're putting in time and effort and sacrifice to show that we're choosing to be part of the nation and are therefore worthy of Chag Matzot. An amazing proof, actually, of this parallel that the whole idea of getting rid of chametz really symbolizes us reenacting the Korban Pesach, is that, as we mentioned, the Isser chametz really begins on Erev Pesach. And as we mentioned, it's really amazing about it, is that it doesn't just begin on Erev Pesach. The moment at which Midoraita, the Isser chametz, kicks in, is the moment that B'nai Yisrael brought the Korban Pesach. How much stronger almost could this word be crying out to us to notice that that's what it wants us to be thinking of as we're getting rid of our chametz, that this is our Korban Pesach, so to speak. If you take a look at explicit in the Torah, source number 14, where it explicitly says, Lo tizbach chametz dam tizkli, that we're not allowed to bring the Korban Pesach when there's still chametz. And in fact, if you even look at the Rashi in source 15, he explicitly says, and this is actually also a custom quoted in the first year, Achayom harishon tashvitu se'or, that we have to, it seems like it's saying, on the first day of Pesach, we have to get rid of chametz, but as the Gemara, as Rashi quotes, learns out, it's really made Erev Yom Tov, that Yom HaRishon does not mean the first day of Pesach, it's really Erev, yes, the day before Pesach, we have to already get rid of chametz. And the way that they learn it, it's actually also in the Gemara, which I brought on the next page, in verse 16, the Rashi quotes it, where he says, right, oh, eno el rishon shel shivah, you might think that you only have to get rid of chametz mamash on the first day of Pesach. Hamud omar, lo tishbach al chametz dam tizkli. You cannot sacrifice the Korban Pesach when there's chametz. Lo tishbach al Pesach vadayin chametz kayam. Why is it that the Isser chametz begins on Chazal Erev Pesach, Midoraita? Because of the fact that we cannot bring the Korban Pesach when there's still chametz. They're totally linked. The Isser of chametz and the need of bringing the Korban Pesach, again highlighting that chametz, getting rid of chametz, is our Korban Pesach. And the final proof, and I really think this is a very powerful idea, is that when we think about the Korban Pesach, what was really what was it exactly that made B'nai Yisrael so merit being redeemed? What was the link between Korban Pesach and B'nai Yisrael being saved? As we're all familiar, it's also said in the Torah, it wasn't enough that the Jews simply slaughtered the animal in front of the mitzvah. That's what I would have thought would do it. But it wasn't. As we all know, what did they then have to do after they slaughtered in front of the mitzvah? They had to take the blood and put it on their doorpost. Right? And it always sort of struck me as like, strange. Why couldn't it have just been enough to just slaughter in front of the mitzvah? Why did they have to do this extra act of putting it, on their doorpost? And in fact, the psukim actually make it seem as if that, even more almost than the slaughtering, was actually the act which made them be saved. If you take a look back now, sorry, the source that we skipped earlier, at source number 9, which are the psukim about the Korban Pesach, it's in Shmos Perkei Bet. It explicitly says in Pasuk Zayin, "Avilav Kumin Hadam," right? You should take from the blood. Okay, so again, source number 9, Shmos Perkei Bet Pasuk Zayin. Then as new al shehem zuzugya hamashul, but you take the blood and you put it on, you know, the two sides and on the top of the doorframe. Alavakim ashiyachu otovah. Right, and you can put it, you know, on the doorpost. And then if you look at Pasuk Yigim, which I underline, it explicitly says, V'hayahadzam lachem la'oz al habatim asher tem sham. The blood is the sign upon the houses that you're there. V'ra'iti et hadzam, I, says God, will see the blood. U'pasakti alechem, and I'll pass over you. V'lo yelachem negem from Ashvita, who keep the Eretz Mitzrayim. And basically, I won't, it'll kill you as I'm doing not the Horuk. Again, I would have thought that simply the act of slaughtering the sheep in front of the Egyptians would alone be enough that God will pass over them. But they had to go the step further. They had to then take the blood and put it on their doorpost. And again, the Sukkim are emphasizing that it's almost that act in particular was really the one that made them worthy of being saved. Why? What on earth is the significance of putting the blood on their doorpost? So I saw in an article by Rabbi Tzvi Shimon, and it's actually quoted in the Halter, really, where he himself got to spell the idea from. So what is the symbolism of putting the blood on the doorpost? Was basically showing that they were converting their homes into a mini mizbeach. Why? What is one of the absolute critical components of bringing any korban? Hadayat hadam, sprinkling the blood on the mizbeach. What were Bnei Yisrael doing by taking the blood of the korban pesach and putting it on their doorposts? They were making this amazing, powerful statement that they were not only rejecting avodah zarah by slaughtering the sheep, and not only showing total faith in God by doing it in front of the mitzrim. They were even going a step further and really sort of being kind to their homes and really taking a home by putting the blood on the doorpost, were basically turning their homes into a mini mizbeach by doing hadayat hadam on their homes. And if you take a look, it's exactly actually what the Mechilta says in source 13. The Mechilta to Rabbi Yishmael says, Nimseinu l'meizim, we find and we learn, sheshloshan mizbechot hayu l'avotinu b'mitzrayim, that there were three altars that our forefathers had in Mitzrayim. Hamashkot u'shtei hamizuzot, right? The two sides and the top of the doorpost were the altar. And the nation, by putting the blood on their door frames, were really converting their homes and transforming their homes into a mini mizbech. And when we now take that concept and transfer it over to what we nowadays do in our preparation for Pesach, what again, as we've developed, is our way of reenacting the Korban Pesach, is getting rid of humming. It now takes on this unbelievable extra layer of meaning. Why do we have to get rid of humming? Yes, it's our way that humming represents the Avodah Zarah, and so getting rid of it is our way of showing, of reenacting the Korban Pesach and showing that we're choosing to be part of Klal Yisrael. But it even goes a step beyond that. Why do we have to just get rid of humming? Why is it not enough just not to eat it? And this was actually at the beginning. Why do we even have to totally eradicate it from our homes? Why is there this isr, vayira, vayimase? Because we are trying to reenact the Korban Pesach. What was the climax of the Korban Pesach? Was putting the blood on their doorposts and converting their homes into a mini mizbeach. How do we do that? By getting rid of humming from our homes. We are symbolically converting our homes into a mini mizbeach. Why? Because as I said, one of the unique aspects of humming is that there's one place where humming is also all year round on the mizbeach. The mizbeach is the one place where no matter what, where, when, there can never be a humming. And therefore, by us taking this one week of the year, this one holiday of Pesach, and not only not doing humming, but having Bali Rav Bali Mase, totally getting rid of it from our homes, we can't even own it, it's our way of basically doing what the Jews in Mitzrayim did, and showing that we're totally choosing part of Klal Yisrael by going that extra mile and even converting our homes into a mini mizbeach. And I think that taking that idea, we can then really, I hope, make our community or Pesach, which again takes so much effort and so much time, but it really then takes on a lot more significance and a lot more meaning, that it's not just, you know, all this like crazy cleaning for nothing. This is really has tremendous, tremendous power and tremendous meaning, that this is our way of showing, A, that we're choosing to be part of Klal Yisrael, and we're reenacting the Korban Pesach, and even more so goes really that extra mile, and we really take our home during this one week of Pesach and convert it into the mini mizbeach, the same way the Jews in Mitzrayim did by putting the blood on their doorposts. And so that basically explains the title of the shiur. I called it Humming and the Alteration. If you notice I did a play on words, I called alteration with the A. That really getting rid of humming is really all about turning our homes into an altar. It's basically turning our homes into this mini mizbeach. And basically, again, it's really our way that we have to have this all this build up Koreans gave up. That's why even now Koreans before, because this is us doing our part so that when Tetvav Nisan comes, we are worthy and deserve to celebrate Chag HaMatzah when God will come and choose us. And I hope that there's a Pesach where it says, the Nisan, Nihalu Avotinu, Nisan Atikim Mikael, that our forefathers were redeemed in Nisan, and in Nisan we will hopefully have the ultimate redemption. I hope that all the efforts that we put in will hopefully lead not only to us celebrating a meaningful Chag HaMatzah, but also hopefully to the ultimate.